The following message on John 17, verses 21 through 23, is the 145th in the series on John's Gospel. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 7, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please join me in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 17. In our study of the prayer that is contained in this chapter, our Lord's prayer on the night in which he was betrayed, we came last time to the final section in which he prays for all believers to the end of the age. Last time we took note of the remark that is found in verse 20 concerning the others who will believe in him through the word of his apostles. And our main emphasis was the central position of the word in all that pertains to the salvation of Christ's disciples. Today, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we take up the first of two petitions that dominate the rest of this prayer, summed up in the words that they all may be one. Now let us look together then in the reading of God's Word, John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We'll consider these words under three very simple headings. First, the unity intended. Second, the means employed. And third, the purpose envisioned. First, then, the unity intended. In other places in the New Testament, the imagery used to describe the unity that Christ intends for his disciples, especially in the life of the local church, that imagery is that of a body acting with a single impulse or moved by a single spirit. We'll look together for a moment at several of the key passages, beginning in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Here Paul says to the Philippians, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, speaking to the Corinthians, a people who were divided into various different groups within the congregation, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then in Romans chapter 15, again, in a context where there was conflict between those whom Paul describes as weaker and stronger brethren. In this place, in verses 5 and 6, he closes his admonitions by saying, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then one additional passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, Peter says, "All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this." Now, these handful of simple texts describe Christian unity in terms of being animated by one spirit, in terms of hearts which beat together as one, minds which think the same things, and voices or mouths which speak with one voice. As the Puritan John Flavel has observed, this threefold union in judgment, affection, and language includes all that belongs to Christian concord or Christian unity. This is what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of the early disciples living together in the life of the church with one accord. But now the imagery that the Lord Jesus uses on this occasion is of a different order. It draws not on mere earthly relations, but on the unity of the Father and of the Son in their mysterious dwelling together as separate persons in the one triune Godhead. Here again, the words of our Lord, verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Our Lord takes us into the arena of the relations between the persons of the Trinity. Now, the great mystery of the Trinity presents a number of challenges to our understanding, and that's the case here. How are we to understand our Lord's words? What does he pray for among his disciples that is like what he experiences in his relation with his Father? He prays that we will experience a unity like the unity between himself and his Father. What is he praying for as he prays for us? Well, perhaps the surest place to begin is to speak of that to which he is not referring. Our confession, as we will see, God willing, in our next study of the confession, our confession speaking of the relation of the persons in the Godhead says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." But then the confession goes on to say, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences," or we can say three persons, "the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided." The great mystery of the Trinity. Now, there is much in John's Gospel that speaks of the unity of being or the unity of essence between the Father and the Son. But my point today in alluding to this fact is simply to say that when Jesus here prays for the unity of his disciples, he is not praying for our oneness of being or oneness of essence. While the Bible teaches us, indeed, that we possess a shared life as partakers together of the divine nature, as Peter teaches us, and though we are to live our individual Christian lives in such a way that there is a unity in our relations, unity in our mode of being is nowhere spoken of in the Holy Scriptures as any part of the life of Christians. As individuals, we are not simply absorbed into one being. What then is Jesus speaking of? If he is not speaking of a unity of essence or a unity of being, what is he speaking about? Well, again, when we come to the context, we find a clue. It is very likely that it is correct to say that there is a close relationship between two statements in the immediate context. First of all, between the words found in verse 23, that they may be made perfect or made mature in one. Keep that statement in mind. Jesus prays not only that we will be one, but that we will be matured in this unity, that we will be made perfect in one. And then the other statement, the statement we saw last time, his petition, sanctify them by your truth. As John Owen says, the inevitable result of sanctification, the inevitable result of becoming progressively more holy as a result of interaction with the truth of God in his word, as a result of the working of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Owen says the inevitable result of sanctification in and through the truth made effectual by the Spirit will be among God's people, a unity of love, that is, a unity of affection and a unity of action. He's saying that more and more as we are conformed, matured into the image of Christ, the more of Christ's likeness is experienced in our daily walking, the more indeed there will be manifested a unity, a oneness in affection, not only for God, but for one another. And not only a unity of purpose with God and a unity of action with God, but a unity of purpose and action with one another. In other words, if this is the right connection, then the unity that Jesus envisions among his disciples in any age, in any setting, in any place, it is that unity which results from the Spirit's applying the word or the truth in the process of our spiritual maturation across the wide range of our Christian lives. As the Spirit takes the word and applies it powerfully to us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. In this process of spiritual maturing, there is a maturing of a real unity among God's people. That's what our Lord envisions. That's what he prays for. And though this does not lead to a unity of being, it does lead to the degree that holiness is matured in us. It leads to the breaking down of barriers between us and to our being, in fact, animated by one Spirit. It leads to our having hearts that beat together as one, minds which think the same things, and mouths which speak with one voice. I would like to read just a sentence or two from Owen's exposition of this text because he focuses on a very practical expression of this, I think, that each one of us can identify with. The unity of which our Lord speaks and for which he prays is the unity which breaks down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and which places upon the same level the learned and the unlearned, the rich and the poor, high and low, bond and free. It is the unity which brings into one great brotherhood all believers of every land and clime, of every condition and complexion, in every age of the world's history to the end of time. All human distinctions, all differences of education, all grades of knowledge and refinement, all diversities of condition, from the monarch to the slave, are merged in this great principle of Christian love and discipleship so as to relatively disappear and become of no account whatever. This will be true on earth, although in consequence of indwelling sin, which oftentimes interrupts the harmony of Christian fellowship in the church below, it will be true and find its fullest realization only in heaven. And how true we have found that to be, brethren. Very different in terms of culture, in terms of education, in terms of race, in terms of economics, in terms of intelligence. But yet this very day we will come together to this table. And the things that happen here will come as a body animated by one spirit. Minds which are focused on the same truths. Hearts which are beating together as one. And even voices that are saying the same thing. Christ prays that we might be one. Earlier, as John records the events of our Lord's life and ministry, you recall in chapter 10, in speaking of their determination, that is the Father and the Son's determination to save to the uttermost and to raise up at the last day those given to him by the Father. On that occasion, John 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Ultimately, this reference to oneness, of course, is to more than that of purpose. And yet, in view of all that he has said concerning their oneness of mind and their oneness of doctrine and their oneness of speech and their oneness of action, at the most basic level, he is saying that we, the Father and I, desire the same thing and we labor together to the same end. And so here, the language again is that union and mutual indwelling, not only of the Father and of the Son, but that of his disciples. The language is not only that of shared life and shared purpose, but it includes also disciples in these relationships. I suggested to you in the last hour that wherever we find this expression in Christ, we ought to think in terms of union with Christ. And in this passage, this little preposition, in, is used repeatedly. And I would like to read these verses to you, expanding that one word into the concept that it represents, not merely of in the Father or in the Son, but in union with the Father, in union with the Son, and consider what our Lord says then in this light. He prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in union with me, and I in union with you, that they also may be in union with us, I in union with them, and you in union with me, that they may be made perfect or matured in one. Now think about the relationships that our Lord here describes. In the way he speaks, if you simply look at all those expressions together, it may be a bit confusing. But if you separate out the various statements, there is indeed an order in them. He speaks of the Father in union with the Son, in shared life at every level. They are one. As you, Father, are in me, he says. And then he speaks of his own union with the Father, again of shared life at every level as one, and I in you. You in me, I in you. And then he speaks of his disciples in union with himself and with the Father. Again, in shared life at every level as one, that they also may be in us. But then he comes to the final issue. Not only is there union between the Father and the Son, not only is there union between the disciples and the Father and the Son, but he envisions his disciples in union with one another, in shared life at every level as one, that they may be one and that they may be perfected in one. This is what Jesus here prays for. He prays for something that will be, in fact, a present reality among his people, but what will also be a growing reality in our experience as his disciples in the world. I pray that they may be one, that they may be made perfect or matured in one. All right then, the second point, the means employed. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That, for the purpose that they may be one just as we are one. We come to a statement here that understandably has led to a wide variety of interpretations as men have wrestled with what does Jesus mean when he says that I have given my glory to my disciples. But the safest way to interpret these words, brethren, is in terms of the other places in this gospel where the glory of Christ has been noted. Just a few verses previously, at verse 5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We saw when we considered that verse that when this petition is granted, when the Father answers that prayer of his Son, then there will be restored to him, though it will be exhibited through the medium of a true human body, restored to him will be that visible glory that was his with the Father before the world was, his divine splendor. Then he will take his rightful place on the throne of his glory in the exalted place of royal dignity, honor, and triumph that belongs to him, not only for the sake of his essential deity, but also as the reward of his service as Jehovah's servant. But is that what Jesus now says that he has given to his disciples? Look again at the text. He says, again, John 17 and verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Is he speaking of his visible divine splendor? I think the answer has to be no. whatever may be rightly said about our sharing the throne of His glory and being conformed to the image of His glory in the world to come, Jesus is here speaking of a gift, an endowment, which His disciples possess in this life and in this age, and which has a persuasive influence on the men of the world, that the world, He says, may believe. He's not speaking of that which will be ours in the world to come, but something that is ours. And it will have a persuasiveness for the men of this world. Well, it's likely then that what He has in mind is what He's already said again in this prayer at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. I have manifested Your name. As we saw, that word translated manifest means not just to disclose something, but to exhibit it in a tangible way by way of an actual presence. According to common Hebrew idiom, the name of someone is his person. In this case, the person of the Father, His being, His attributes, His station, His authority, His will and His purposes. In a word, the Father Himself. I have manifested You, Jesus says, to the men whom You have given Me out of this world. Now stretch your memories. Let's go all the way back to the opening of this gospel, to the prologue. John said in chapter 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. When Jesus said that He had manifested the Father's name, He was speaking of His declaring the Father, and He was speaking of His own incarnation as the Word become flesh. He was speaking of His presence in the world that He had made. He was speaking of His life. He was speaking of His works. And He was speaking especially of His words, words which had been given Him by the Father to declare. No clearer revelation of the person of the Father is conceivable. Our Lord's words are God's words. We've seen that claim repeatedly throughout John's gospel, and repeatedly He has pointed to His miraculous works as confirming that reality. He says to Philip on this very occasion, chapter 14 and verse 9, that he who had seen Him, he who had seen the Son, had seen the Father. And reflecting upon His own seeing of Christ and through Him the revelation which He made of His Father, John in the prologue has said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now notice his language, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, I'm going to ask you to stretch your memories and to go back to those early studies. We saw that language of beholding His glory, John is not saying we beheld His visible divine splendor. He is saying that displayed in Jesus' life was a glory made up of the works that He did and the gospel truths that He taught. His miraculous deeds and His gospel words were His earthly glory. They were manifestations of grace and truth. He had compassion for the wretched. He had pardon for the guilty. And in this, He displayed the fullness of divine grace. In His preaching, He spoke only the things that He received from His Father, gospel words of eternal life. He declared, He says, the truth which He heard from God. His miraculous works and his gospel words were his earthly glory, a fullness of grace and truth that he received from his Father, who, begetting a son in his own likeness after his image, conveyed to him his own fullness of grace and truth. And now Jesus says that he has given his glory to his disciples. And he doesn't mean his visible splendor. He's speaking of his word. He's speaking of the Spirit. He is speaking of his very commission, which is to be carried out by them by these means, by the word and by the Spirit. That's the source of their unity with one another. It is a unity in the Word. It is the unity of the Spirit. Even as it is the source over and above their oneness of being, of the unity between the Father and the Son. Their unity is not merely one of essence. It is a unity of Word and Spirit. And the glory which you gave me, Jesus says, I have given to them. This is the means. This is the instrument, if you will, that they may be one, just as we are. Jesus here says, I have given them my glory, my word, my spirit. I have prayed for their sanctification by these means, all to the end, Father, that they might have a unity like ours that will have persuasive power in the discharge of the commission that I have given to them. And that brings us then to the third point in this very briefly. The purpose envisioned. Is it unity for unity's sake alone that our Lord prays? The answer is no. Verse 21, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The unity of God's people is meant to be proof in the eyes of the world of two things: of Jesus' identity and commission, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world may know that you have sent me. And the second thing is proof of the Father's love. The unity of God's people is testimony to a watching world that the Father loves Christ's disciples even as he loves Christ. There is a persuasiveness in the unity of God's people that is designed to undergird the testimony of Christ's disciples in a way that nothing else will do. Let a group of Christ's disciples, let a local church assembled of Christ's disciples, be shred by schism and division, and the world will not believe in Christ and will not believe that we are the disciples of the one true and living God. But where there is unity, not on every conceivable point, but where there is oneness of mind and oneness of speech, coming out of a common embracing of the one word, and a common, that is, a shared experience of the working of the Spirit, their hearts will beat together as one. And there all the differences that divide men irreconcilably will fall. So that the gospel will be seen to have a power. A converting power. That no worldly philosophy has. Then the world will believe that the Father has sent His Son and that He loves those who serve Him. Evidently, as we come to the table is meant to be not only a communion with Christ, but a communion, a sharing together among His people. Surely there's no theme more relevant at the table than the prayer of our Lord that they may be one and that they may be perfected in one. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You once more this morning, and we ask our Father that indeed by those means which You have appointed, by what Your Son has described as His glory, even the Word and the Spirit, and His own manifestation of Yourself, we pray, Father, that by these means working in us, that every barrier might be broken down, that indeed, our God, that our hearts might be as one, that we might be a body of Your people animated by one Spirit, by a single impulse, and so bear witness, Lord, to a watching world. We thank You for Your Son. We ask that You would hear us for His name's sake.